All right, so what I want to do here is, first of all, I want to give you an opportunity to just ask me any question you want to ask. Okay? We'll just start that way. Now, if you don't have any questions, I got a lot of questions. All right? So do you have any questions you would like to ask? A question?
How deep are you thinking?
As deep as you want to go.
Okay, do you think the Christian, the believer, will be on earth for the 7 years of tribulation?
Oh, wow. Well, let's just start off kind of light and slow, Patrick. So the question is, do I believe the believer today would go through the tribulation? Okay. How many think you will? You know what he's talking about? Right? So you have, you're saved, right? And then you come down to a point where in Thessalonians he calls you away to heaven, right? And then after that begins this period of time in the Bible called the tribulation. And it's a 7-year window, and it's Revelation describes it as a really horrific time. And over a third of the Earth's population, up to half or more, will pass away. And it'd be kind of a, you know, all those movies about the apocalypse. Well, that really would actually be what happened. So, the question is, well, if you're saved, would you go through that? And the answer is no. I think you'll be with the Lord in heaven, right? What will people be saved during the tribulation? How many think that? If you are not saved now, you think so? You think so? What's your basis for that? The Word of God. can you get saved during the tribulation? Yes, ma'am.
You have the gospel.
Probably so, right. Now, you're alluding to a passage in 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians. It says that if they have, you know, that they would be sent a delusion, right? So the idea is that if you hadn't heard the gospel, you know, maybe you wouldn't be fooled. So that's one idea. And there's 144,000 Jewish people that would be saved. Remember that? Okay, so yeah, that's there. By the way, the Jehovah Witnesses, they think that they're part of the 144,000 now. The problem is they're just not Jewish. So that's the deal. Okay. All right. Any other questions?
I have a question.
Oh, sorry. I have a question.
Okay. Okay, so I know it's like school stuff. I've seen King James Version.
Yes.
Do you think there's any specific, like,
best one? Wow, that's a good question. Okay, so there's this question of what goes to which version is the most reliable. So, you know, the Bible was originally written in three languages. It was Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's not classical Greek, it's Koine Greek. And it's the Greek that they used in common trade. So if I was going to sell you some hamburgers, we would talk in Koine Greek, right? So, and what we say is that the original autographs, those are the original documents that were written by the writers in the New Testament, that part is divinely inspired. What does divinely inspired mean? Anybody know? Yes, ma'am.
Inspired by God.
What is? Yes, that's true. But what does it, what flavor can you add to it? What kind of imagery can you give me? If you were to explain it to me.
Well, I would imagine that it would come to you, not really to your mind as much as like touching your heart and your spirit.
Okay. I can see where you're going with that. That's a very good answer. When I was in college, I think you're in college, right? Almost, okay. So my first semester of college, that verse in 2 Timothy 2:3-16 says, all scripture is given by God, or all scripture is inspired by God, right? And so I'm having a little Bible study, and one of the little girls across the room says, well, I think that means inspired, like I was to watch a beautiful sunset, and I'm moved with all my emotions and its beauty, and I write something like poetry. Is that what inspired? Okay, no. Inspired literally means God breathed, right? So God breathes. Now here's the idea. This is kind of cool. Everybody hold your breath. Boy, you look silly. Okay, in order for you to speak, you have to let the air exhale. Okay? So exhale and make a noise. Yeah. sounded like.
Now, when that happens, the air goes past your vocal cords, which are either taut or lax to make sounds. And God has made the human body very intricate so that I can simultaneously breathe in and out so that the air passing my vocal cords can come out in distinct units of phonetic meaning. That's very brilliant of God, by the way. Now, when I do that, what you hear are the thoughts that are coming from my mind, but coming from the center of my body. Do you see that? Because the only way you hear what's in my mind is if I breathe in and let it come out in a controlled fashion so that it makes sense to your mind, right? That's God breathing. God has what is within him. He lets it, he exhales. And when he does, he communicates exactly what's in his mind. That's what it means to be inspired, right? Now, having said that, the original documents are the inspired ones. We don't have any more of those. Now, we have lots of copies, and some of the copies are, or a lot of the copies are fragments of those copies. And a lot of those copies are large sections and small sections, right? And so what happens is you put them all together, and you compare them, and you have some that are, you know, Alexandria's and Codex Textus Receptus and all this stuff, and they have different names when you kind of collect them. And they're usually collected from various time eras as one. And we say, well, that's our closest to the original. Now, what we do is we then translate off of those collected fragments of copies. Some of the oldest ones will date back to 300 AD. So pretty good. I mean, you don't have very many pieces of literature written outside of the Bible that have that longevity. So it's a pretty good thing. So the translation that you have, the King James Version, is off of a specific collection of fragments, right? And it comes down, and the theory comes down to two things: how you interpret it. So, if I interpret everything literally from Japanese, it sounds crazy, right? So, in Japanese, if I say, domoregato gozaimashita, right? In English, that is, much thank you very, okay? Very literally, that's what it is. But we don't speak like that, right? We speak thank you very much. My mother, who's Japanese, always got her words mixed up because she couldn't flip it into English. Right? So, what you do is you have to make a decision when you translate. And sometimes you translate a thought, right? For example, one thought in the Bible is, what's something out of the... You have heard it is said, do not murder. Okay, that's a thought. And so... when you translate that, you can translate it this way. You have heard that it's been said, don't kill anyone. Right? So you've captured the thought. Or you could do it literally. Do, in English, it would be do not, it's not murder. You do it word for word. And those are two ranges. One is word for word, and one is thought for thought. And generally, the NIV is thought for thought. Okay? And sometimes that's not as accurate down to the words. And then the ones that are really word for word would be like New American Standard and King James Version, and New King James Version is on this end of the spectrum. Okay? So, I think, to answer your question, that things like the New King James and the King James, they're basically on a document that is accurate, that is a good collection of fragments, and they tend to be more of a word for word, not totally, but word for word translation. So I tend to go to those. But I can't say that the King James Version is divinely inspired. It's like a translation from a fragment of what we have left, right? It's not the original autograph. So does that make sense to you? Kind of a interesting. That's under the topic of bibliology. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes the versions are easier to read.
Yes.
And
ESV?
Yeah.
And ESV is written.
If you're studying it,
yeah.
You need it word for word.
Right.
If you're reading for your benefit, like easier to do it.
Right. That's a very good point, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, right? Yeah. So, like, I'll read many versions. I'll read NASB, very literal, kind of clunky. You go, what? You know, New King James or King James, I'll read that because it flows. It's good English. But it's actually English, like a college-level English.
Yeah.
ESV is written at 8th grade English. And so it's a lot easier. You can catch the meaning quicker. So I'll use many translations. That's a very good point. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? You have a question? Like, what's wrong with your assembly? She goes to our meeting, so I do that. Alright, any other questions? Alan, do you have a question?
No.
Sarah? Are you sure? Alright, so I just wanted to, you know, when I was in the camp sometimes I had these questions like, you know, was the earth created in 6 days or thousands of years? How do I know the Bible's true? All those things, and sometimes you're just afraid to ask them. So you feel free to ask them, and I will do my best to answer them. But I'm not always sure I'll have the greatest answer, but we'll do our best to answer them. What I want to talk to you about is something that I'm going to call spiritual sleepiness. Now, why do I bring up sleepiness? Because it's 11 o'clock, and right now you could probably appreciate some type of chocolate in the belly. And you might get a little sleepy. But there is a phenomenon in the body, in the spiritual life of individuals, in which you can become spiritually sleepy. Now, how many of you are drivers here? Yeah, you drive? How many want to be drivers, Patrick? Now, if you ever notice your parents or your siblings driving, or those who do drive, you notice that you can't always push the accelerator. You notice that? Because why would you do that? Why would you not? Sometimes you're getting too close to the other guy, right? And you need to slow down. You don't need to stop. You just need to take your foot off the gas. What do we call that? Coasting. This is when you're supposed to know what I'm thinking. Okay. Coasting. Right? So, think about it when you're coasting. You're still moving forward, but you're not advancing in your speed. Do you get that? You're still moving in the right direction, but overall, you're going from 50 to 45 to 40. Okay? So your speed is diminishing, but you're still going forward. It's a very interesting phenomenon. In the spiritual life, sometimes what you can do, young people, is this. You can look like you're moving forward, but you're really slowing down. Spiritual sleepiness. Now, there are many people in the Bible who experience this phenomenon. And I want to take you through their lives this next 4 days. Because after you leave here and you go to Kenosha or you go to Colorado Springs and you get back into your schooling and you are whooping up on that volleyball and you are making people pay, right? What's going to happen is you're going to be tempted to coast spiritually. Not move forward, but not stop either. And you're going to be tempted to exist like that, not just for 1 month, but for a lifetime. And I want you to remember this week, because spiritual coasting equals death. Okay? Spiritual sleepiness equals death. It means that you will fail to advance, to grow in your spiritual maturity. So I want you to see that. And what I've started out here today is just to get you to see this idea. So don't become a spiritual coaster. When you learn to drive, and I know you'll learn to drive soon, and when you do, tell me so that I'll leave before you do. Okay, quick. But when that happens, you want to make sure
that when you learn to drive, you remember this discussion, because spiritual coasting is detrimental to you. Right? Now, what I want you to do is turn to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to introduce this whole topic to you by talking to you about one church. Now, when we read this, I want you to think, to notice. I'm going to tell you what to observe. Remember, good Bible students, observe, observe, observe. If you're going to be a good student in school, you're going to observe things. It doesn't mean you actually know what they mean. It means you've noticed that they exist, right? So you notice the fly on my right side of my ground, right? You notice it. Just notice that, okay? So I want you to notice this. The Laodiceans thought one thing, but they were another. Okay? All right, let's do it. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. But I could wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, let's stop right there. So, in the city of Laodicea, we'll pretend that Laodicea is over here. Okay? And Laodicea is a fairly wealthy city. They were home to multiple trade industries. They had developed a process to develop black wool, really beautiful fabric. And they would use it to make various carpets and garments. And it was a huge revenue generator. Brought in lots of money to the city. They were home to pharmaceutical products. And they made this famous eye salve ointment that would heal a lot of eye diseases. This is historical. And so the Laodicean city itself had a huge reputation of being self-sufficient. And quite honestly, they knew it and everybody else did. Now, because of their wealth, they would develop pipelines from neighboring cities. Hierapolis was one. And these other cities had hot springs. And so what they did is they would take the water from the hot spring and they would run it through their aqueduct all the way down to Laodicea. Now, it was not only hot water they would try to pipe in, but it was also cold water from cold springs, right? And other nearby cities had very cold springs. Maybe you've been on one of these Turkey Hill wilderness camps and would go down sometimes to the current river, very ice cold. We would put watermelons in the water just to cool. It was so nice, right? Did you do it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of fun, eh?
Yeah.
Yeah, great. So they would pipe in this water through aqueducts all the way to Laodicea. Now, the problem was, it was such a great distance that when that water finally made it to the place where you would actually maybe go to the community well and drink it, it wouldn't be what you thought it was. So you'd come down and, you know, maybe you've worked hard and you're hot and sweaty and you just want to wash up and you get in there and you go, ah, oh! That happened to me this morning. I thought we were out of hot water. Oh my goodness, I almost called Alan. You know, I turned on the water, no hot water. I'm thinking, oh, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. I cannot make it. You know, so I decided to stick my head under there first. Woo! And Ella, freeze my earlobes right there. So I was looking for the refreshing, warming quality of this hot water. It wasn't there. That's what it would have been like for a Laodicea. Other times, you work real hard. And so you go over there, and you know how you quit. Your
do that? Yeah, like you sound like a chicken or something about to die out of his belly. Okay. But when you imagine what it's like when you know, you get that bond. Oh, okay, you know, after a little water bottle's been in the car for too long. Oh, I'm so thirsty. It's like drinking tea without the tea. Right? Now, the point is that when it's not what you expected, you kind of like, oh, I don't want that anymore. Or, as Jesus said in this passage, I vomit you out of my mouth. Right? Do you ever say to somebody, you make me sick? No, not you, but me. That you are so obnoxious to me, you would make my, if you were food, you'd make my stomach throw up. Right? That's what we would do. Right? It's very kind of rude, actually, so we shouldn't say you might be sick, but that's what we do. Now, what Jesus is saying there is, I wish you were either hot, like a refreshing bath, or cold, like a refreshing drink, but you're neither. I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're neither. I'm going to vomit you out of your mouth. Kind of like when you went and got that cold water, you go, right? You didn't stand it. And what makes you this way? What gives you this title of lukewarm? What is the thing that defines this malady, this coasting? Well, that's what it says right there. Look what it says. It says in verse 17, because you say, so here's what you want to observe, Luther. Are you listening? Okay, good. All right. You're watching what it said, what they say about themselves, but what they really are. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. Sounds like the city's financial district. We've got taxes, we've got garments, we've got ISAF, we've got all of our bases covered, finances, health, taxes, we're good. Right? Now, some Christians, they do that. They think, you know, I'm going to keep up. Spiritually, I'm doing okay. Good. When you start to think that way, is when you're starting to coast. Well, it happens suddenly. Because, you know, when you first, if you're going 70 miles an hour and you begin to coast, what's the next speed, what's the next miles per hour that you go down to? 69. It still feels like you're going fast, but you're not. You're slowing down. And that attitude that I'm doing okay, I've got enough spiritual this, I've got enough spiritual that, my goodness, I've been at family camp and those guys preach at us 3 hours a day and I can't stand it anymore, right? And you think you've got enough. Let me tell you, you're in a dangerous way. Because it says, I want you to know you're the exact opposite. Look at what it says. It says this, and do not know. Do not know what? That you're the exact opposite. You're wretched, you're miserable, poor, you're blind, you're naked, you think you've got the eyesight, but you don't. You think you've got clothes to put on, but you don't. You're unclothed. There was a patient once that came into my ER. She had chest pain. Alright? Now, there's many reasons why your chest hurts. What's one reason why your chest hurts? Heart attack. Good choice. Anybody else? Pneumonia. Good choice. Blood clot in the lung. All the things. All of it. That's what you're saying, wasn't it? Close enough. Whatever that is. Alright, all those things can cause chest pain. Alright? And then there's other things that cause your chest to hurt. You know? If you're like many of the young men in the room and you're, you know, kind of weightlifters and all, bulking up, you hurt your pec because you're pushing the iron too hard. Or turn the hill, throwing the hay too far, right? Now, see, your muscles are sore, so you can have chest wall pain. Well, this lady, she had breast cancer. Okay? So she had a tumor, a cancer growing out of her skin on her chest. I'll never forget it. Big fungating tumor. And I said, let me listen to your heart. And I pulled her gown down and I put my stethoscope. And I said, wow, what is that? And so I said to her, how long have you had this growth on your chest? This is what she said. There's nothing on my chest. I don't know what you're talking about, doctor. I said, how could she not see this? All you got to do is look in the mirror, right? It's right there. But I said, ma'am, there's this mass growing out of your chest. Do you see that? No, I don't see that.
See, what she was doing was the evidence of her condition was plain as day, but she refused to acknowledge its existence. See that? And you do not know. Sometimes you willfully don't know. Sometimes we just are oblivious. We really don't know that we're in a bad life. Spiritually speaking, young people, when you go home, that will be your temptation. And you'll kind of get cruising down the highway of Christianity, and then all of a sudden, you'll recognize that, man, I'm just not attracted to the things of God like I used to be. And what has happened is you had entered into some coasting and you didn't know it. That's what I want you to be careful of. Okay? That's why we tell you, you must develop personal times in the Word of God. Who was here for the very first week of staff training? What did I ask you to do? Oh, sorry. Junior one. Kids one. Transform is right. Did I ask you to keep a notebook? What a loaded question. But I asked you to brush your teeth. Of course I did. Right? It was to write down thoughts on your devotions every day. Do you have yours? You do? Good job. Alright. So, to write down thoughts. So what I'd like you to do as you read your Bible is to not just say, well, I probably saw that yesterday. Hot dog! No, quit being a hot dog. What you need to do is you need to develop a notebook, right? So go buy one. There's like 10 cents. Ask your mom for it, all right? And then as you read it, and you know, if you're hearing somebody speak, I just write a thought down. Like, no coasting. This is a no coasting form of Christianity. Right? And write the verse in it. And I do that so that I can recall. And I'll go back and I'll read over what I wrote down. Those are things God showed you. You don't want to forget them. So sometimes the next lesson is a little more stiffer. Okay? So you write this. I do. I got notebooks coming out of my ears. Right? They're all on my computer. Yeah, he knows. He's my IT man. So don't be afraid to do that. That's a very important way to keep from coasting. Prayer. Prayer is designed for you to communicate with God, but actually, in prayer, God transforms you. God takes His Word, and as you're praying and you're asking the Lord, He allows His Word to just change your spirit. Okay? That's what happens. I mean, think about it. When you start to pray, God, I want and need a new car. Make it red with a convertible top. And God... You know, and as you begin to pray about all those fanciful needs, you begin to get a little convicted that, well, you know, that guy over there doesn't have a nice car. You want one. And so all of a sudden, you sort of have a lot of conviction that, well, maybe I shouldn't ask for that. Lord, I'd just be happy if you provided me with a bicycle. Right? In other words, you see, God begins to work in your heart through prayer. So prayer is pretty important. Now, some of us don't pray much. So what God does is He begins to allow trials. You know those trials. Oh God, help me get my homework done in 1 hour. You know, those kind of trials. You know that thing like, God, please make the dog barf up my homework so I can turn it in. You know, that kind of stuff. So, but trials make you go to God in prayer. That's a good thing. It doesn't feel fun for the moment. No trial is ever pleasant for the moment. It says that in James. But it's an appropriate thing. Let me tell you number three. Get with the other believers. Alright? Get with the other believers. I like seeing you three. You know why? Because you encourage me. You know, they're at Ranch Hand. They're so fun. Right? And my point is that not only at your church level, but at your conference level. You know what I mean? We have meetings. Like at our house, Lord willing, in our chapel, we're going to have this huge Young People's Discipleship Conference September 16th, Sarah, so bring everybody, okay, 16th, 17th, 18th, and we'll gather and we're going to teach the Word of God. And you know, and you can come. You fly in. We'll pick you up, okay? Oh, I know. Stay with me now. Stay with me here. 16th, 17th, 18th. Just casually mention that to your mother and father. Yes. Yes, ma'am. And so what we do, and you can fly in too. And so what we do is we gather you around.
And it's John Heller, myself, and we teach the Word of God. And you know what? I'm sorry. It's from 8 a.m. or 8 a.m. to 9 p.m. And I don't care if you like it or not. We're just going to go that long, okay? And you say, oh, I'll never be able to. Yeah. I'll never be able to. You'll make it. You'll make it fine. But you're so encouraged to be with other believers. That helps in the coaching department, okay? That helps you. All those things help you. So conferences are good things. Okay, having said that, now, the real text that I need to get to today is, what time do we get? Okay, the real thing that I want to tell you about, the things that make you coast, is one story out of Judges chapter 4. Alright? Judges chapter 4. Now, the two people that I'm going to talk about are Barak and Deborah. Okay? Now, in this time of history, and I'll read the text in a second, but I'd like to give you the bird's eye view first and then read it. This time of history, the children of Israel were under the thumb of another ruler. And the ruler was Jabin, king of Canaan. So, if you were to look on a map, all right, let's see if I can just do a marker over there anywhere. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Oh, boy. Oh, thank you. Oh. All right, so if you were to look on a map, all right, this is Israel. There's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? All right, so here's Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's shaped like a harp, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. All right? You recognize that in your Bible maps? Jerusalem is located right about here. We'll put in J for that. And up here is a mountain range, and it goes like this. Okay? And then the mountains come down like this. Okay? Now, Sea of Galilee. Hazor is the capital of this area right here. We'll put a piece of that, Hazor. Now, the king of Canaan lives here in Hazor, and he controls all of this region, all of this, not down Jerusalem, but all these mountains in this area. And he contracted with a general named Sisera, who is from Hedosheth, which we think was out here. Alright, so we're going to put Sisera there. Now, Deborah was judging the people of Israel in the mountains in Ephraim, right about here, so we'll put D. And then there was a fella named Barak who lived up in about this region. Okay? Now, what happened was she called Barak to her and said, listen, you're going to take out this king and his general and free the people from being under King Jabin's command. And Jabin was a ruthless ruler. Now, today, if you were to travel with me to Israel, and all of you should at some point in your life, we would go to Hazor. That's where that H is. Alright? The ruins of Hazor, you were there. The ruins of Hazor are still there, and it's huge. Absolutely huge. And in that little, we call it the tell, or the ruin, there's this huge descent down into a well. Right? Do you remember that? And you go all the way down, and the steps are terrible getting back up, like 152 of them. And so, you go all the way down. This is Hazor, and he controlled all of that area up there. Now, Sisera was contracted because he was a general of 900 chariots. Okay? 900 chariots of iron, it says. Now, what does that mean? Well, in hand-to-hand combat in that day, chariots were the tank, the mobile tank. And you know, you've maybe seen some of those Egyptian chariots with the little blades coming out where you cut your legs off and stuff. You know, these were very formidable mobile units of attack. And quite honestly, they terrorized anybody who stood on their feet. Right? Now, the other thing you should know is that in this region of the country, there is a river that runs this way, and there's a river that runs this way. One flows out to the sea, and one flows to the Jordan River. And this one here, in this region, is where the battle occurred. Okay? Now, I'm going to read you the story, and then I'm going to point out somebody that was coasting. And it's very interesting. All right, so Judges chapter 4. Are you there yet? You know, I tell you the story. I'm giving you a chance to turn to the scripture, right? Setting the stage. It's always good to set the stage. Set the table. How many people like the table set before you eat? Right. Judges chapter 4. Here we go. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between, are you ready? Between Bethel, or excuse me, between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim. Alright, right there. And the children of Israel would come to her and she would give judgments about their problems. Now she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab, who was in Kadesh in Naphtali, which is right about here. Okay? And said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun?" So the sons of Naphtali and Zebulun, they're two territories. Okay? And those two territories are up in this area. I think Naphtali is like this and Zebulun is like this, okay? And he, that is Barak, lived right about here. Alright? Now Mount Tabor is really a mountain, and it is right about there in the battle site. Okay? Mount Tabor is there too. You can see it in any book, and it's just like a hill out of the plain, and it's you can go up today. You have to ride. We do that together. You have to ride this taxi cab up to the top, and these taxi drivers like to drive like 100 miles an hour on these switchback roads. And you get out, and you're always praising the Lord that there's ground underneath you. And so that's how it is, right? You go up to the mount, the top of Mount Tabor. All right, so she said, "Now you need to go and get 10,000 of your local countrymen, and you go to the top of this mountain, that blue little triangle I just drew up there." All right, and then so Barak said, in verse 7, "And against you I will deploy Sisera." Remember that? Sisera, the 900 chariot dude. He's going to get called down to you, right at Tabor. And David's army, with his chariots and with his multitude, at the river Kishon, Kishon River, the Kishon, "and I will deliver you into his hand." And Barak said, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So this is what he says to the prophetess, God's spokesperson. "If you go, great. But if you don't go, Miss Deborah, I ain't going either." Alright, I want you to tell you something. Never tell God no. It's just bad. Every man in the Bible that told God no, it went bad for him. Alright? Jonah told God no. What happened to him? He got eaten by a fish. That's bad. Okay? Fish food is not good. Just trust me. Everybody that told the Lord, Peter told the Lord no. What happened to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's not good. Okay, trust me. Do not tell the Lord no. Okay? Alright, moving on. So, she said, "I will surely go with you, but you will not have the glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And we'll tell what happens later in the story, but that explains her statement. So what does he do? He gets everybody there, and while they're in, there's a little footnote in verse 11, Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, so he's related to good people, he was actually in cahoots with King Jabin, with the H's and Hazor, and Sisera, his general, where the S's over the 900 symbol there. This guy lived pretty close. He lived pretty reasonably close to where Barak was from, Heber. So in other words, next door neighbor. All right. So what happens is they go to Mount Tabor and they have all the 10,000 troops on this mountain. Now if you go there and you have to go down it at a run, it's about a 60 degree angle. So when they were to attack, they were to run down in the valley, and in the valley they were supposed to meet the chariots head on. Now at first glance, it looks like death to the children of Israel. 10,000 people are going to be killed. 900 chariots, that's no problem for 900 chariots. But notice what happens. And Deborah said, verse 14, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Deborah went down the mountain of Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army and with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled. Now, what happened? They go running down the mountain. And then these chariots are coming at him like, okay, you see it? All right, can you see it? And so, you know, I'm thinking 10,000 is going to be 10,000 dead people, and the 900 chariots are just coming at. But all the text says is they got beat. How did they get beat? A, lightning descended from heaven and killed everyone. No. B, you ready, B? God struck them with blindness. No, that's not in the text either. C, it's always C. Okay. God allowed a flood so the chariots got stuck in the mud. Pick that one. Because, now, in chapter 5, that's what it says. In chapter 5, you actually have a song written about this battle by David. And she actually talks about how flood came at an unusual time of the year. And, which is, of course, miraculous. And the chariots, you know, when you get your car stuck in mud, it doesn't go anywhere. Okay? One year, you guys don't know this person, I don't think you do, but he's a friend of mine. He took his old car and he got stuck on the other side of the field, on the other side of the lake. You know, there's a hidden pasture down there. Oh my goodness. Steve was mad because it was going to flood. His car stuck in the mud. We're down there, all of us staffers are trying to heave his car out of the mud, right? And that's what happens in the chariots, right? They're going on and all. Can you imagine that? Here, I'll do it for you. Ready? Yeah! Yeah! Yo! Whoa! Wait a minute! Can you imagine that? Okay? So they are just charging along and, you know, clunk, clunk, clunk. And what do when you're in a chariot and you can't move your chariot? You know what you are? A sitting duck. Can you imagine that while you're looking over at your wheel? Boom! Oh, well, that was piercing. Huh? Can you imagine that? And so the children of Israel just came up and they routed, they were able to decimate that formidable, well-known, terrorizing army. See, that's how God does things. He takes the weakest and uses them for victory. That's why it looks like Jesus Christ was so weak. He was not at all. He was strength under control. Right? That's called weakness. And God uses the weak things and he takes that and he confounds the mighty, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in the story, you'll flip over to chapter 5, the poem. Deborah's writing about the events and she says some of these interesting things. Look in verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And Issachar, so was Barak. And so she's saying, there were people with us in this battle. Some of the people were from the tribe of Issachar, right? And then he says, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But why did you sit among the sheepfold? So Reuben is a group of the Israelites who lived, some of them lived over here, okay? And it says, they wanted to come, but they didn't because they wanted to take care of the little baby Daniel. That's what it says, the sheepfold, right? And then it says Gilead, here, they wanted to stay home too, so they didn't get involved. And so it says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on the ship? Dan is over here. Okay, this area. And they had a harbor called Joppa. Jonah left from Joppa, okay? And they decided to stay on their little boats, okay? They wanted to play in the water. Right? You see what I'm saying? Who was coasting in the story? All these other tribes. Reuben, Gilead, Dan. Notice this one. Verse 23. Curse Meroz. M-E-R-O-Z. Curse Meroz. You know what Meroz is? It's a town. Okay? It's a town. Now, why curse Meroz? You see, what I didn't tell you was the end of the story.
the chariot, they got stuck in the mud, so they couldn't move. The general, Sisera, gets off his chariot and flees. And he goes over to Heber's house. Okay? And he meets there the wife of Heber, Jael. Okay? Now Jael, she saw him coming, and Sisera says,
You know what happens to me when I drink warm milk? Right?
That's what happens.
He drinks this nice, warm, soothing, hot chocolate goat milk. And he falls asleep. And you know what it says in the Bible she does? She takes a tent peg. In those days, the ladies were responsible for putting up and setting and taking down the tents. Okay? And it says that she took the tent peg. I gotta find the guy. Thank you. And while he's asleep, she says, "Nice place for a tent." Drives it all the way open. Drives the tent and passes it to the ground. The Bible is very, very vivid. You don't have to watch a movie, you can just read the Bible. Right? Boom, okay? So, he's like, you know, got a piercing headache. And she sees Barak come up, and she says, "Barak, I think I know who you're looking for. Go look in my tent." Can you imagine this? God, you know. Whoa! You know? First of all, hate to be married to a woman. Never say, never make her mad. She'll get her point crossed, you know what I mean? Okay. Now, so that was the story. Now, apparently, it appears that Meroz is some little pal along his path. Alright? His fleeing path. And it says, "Curse Meroz." Why? Because Meroz, look at what it says, said the angel of the Lord, "curses and habits bitterly, for they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." You know what they were doing? In other words, Meroz, the town, watched little Sisera go right past them. And they said, "Hey, how you doing? Have a good day. Yeah, you need any grapes?" You know what's happening? They were coasting. They were coasting, so they did not engage in the fight. Young people, do not let your record of history in the next 6 months be Meroz. M-E-R-O-Z. They did not engage. That's wrong. You are in a battle. Every one of you, if you know Christ as Savior, you are in a battle. You're in a good fight, it says. And the good fight is not meant for you to be stationary, inactive, or unresolved, or uncaring. There are souls at stake, and there's the glory of Christ at stake. There is much to be active about. And we do not have the luxury to sit back and let the enemies of God go right past us when we could have been engaged. And as it says here, to come to the help of the Lord. The Lord would invite you to be in part of the battle. Not to let you sit on the sidelines. Not to let you just coast. Coasting is deadly. You must engage. A good soldier of Jesus Christ does not get entangled with the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlisted him. As a soldier, who listed you as a soldier? Are you a soldier of Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you do, you are on the team. And there are no non-combatants on the team. Everyone's engaged. Every one of us. And if you're not, what happens is you run the risk of the Meroz catastrophe. Will that be you? I don't want it to be you. None of us need to be Meroz. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to be in the Word of God. Thank you that we could open the Scriptures and just review a little bit of the history of what it means to be in the fight, the good fight. Father, we pray, Father, help us to not be Meroz, to be those who come to the aid, to come to assist, to to be those like Issachar and Naphtali and Zebulun, but not Reuben or Dan, not Gilead, not Meroz. Lord, save us from that. Let us not be lukewarm. Let us not be coasting. Let us not be moving forward but slowing down. Oh, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Sure.